Welcome to this class, Intercultural Communication. I'm Dr. Brian DeVries, and I'm looking forward to this class because we have such a diverse crowd in here today. I'm African. We have another African here, someone from the Middle East, and then we have some of those North Americans on this side of the room. So we should have some really good discussions as we talk about how the gospel interfaces with culture and how we are, as ministers are to understand that, but also to operate within it. So we're going to learn together, because I'm only beginning. I've studied this subject in my PhD, the PhD level, but I'm only beginning to understand and, learn. So we're going to learn together. Let's read together from Acts chapter 14 as we begin, and then we'll have a prayer as well. Acts 14, and listen, the reason I chose this chapter is obvious. It's going to relate to cultural issues as the gospel is preached. The first seven verses of Acts 14 begin, Acts 13, of course, you have the preaching to the Jews, a beautiful sermon there, one of Paul's recorded sermons in the book of Acts. Then we find them leaving to Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, Paul being the main speaker, it seems, coming to Iconium, speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. Some challenges there. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, Lycaonia, cities of Lycaonia. So that's the geographic area, Lycaonia. And there's a language as well. Lycaonium is the language they speak, as we see from verse 11. So let's start verse 7. There they preached the gospel. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, so this is not a language Paul understands, right? Saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. They started to realize what's going on, right? They finally clued into what they're saying in another language, and they're realizing what's happening here. They cried out saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein." Heaven, earth, sea, the cosmology of the ancient world. "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Mixture of religions and cultures and the gospel. Let's pray together as we begin this class. Faithful Father, we come to Thee this morning recognizing the beauty of Thy gospel message, that we in Christ Jesus are made new creatures and being restored into Thy likeness, Lord Jesus, and are forgiven from the sin that we have brought ourselves into. And Lord, we pray that this gospel truth may continue to transform us as we seek with it to transform others into Thy kingdom by Thy grace. Help us in this class, Lord, as we begin lecturing on this subject, discussing the importance of understanding cultures as we preach Thy gospel. Help us, Lord, give us wisdom, give us Thy spirit of wisdom, not only to understand Thy gospel and its richness and clarity and beauty, but also to understand principles and concepts and issues related to preaching this gospel, the word in the world. Lord, a challenging subject. We pray for this wisdom to guard us, to guide us, to keep us biblical, and yet also keep us filled with a passion and a zeal to overcome obstacles created by sin and to speak Thy glorious truth to others. We thank Thee for each one of the students here, Lord, for the backgrounds Thou hast brought them from, the path that Thou art continuing to lead them on. And we pray that together we may walk this path, this highway of holiness, as we seek to equip ourselves more and more for the ministry Thou hast laid upon us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Introductions later. Let's start with this passage, because there's a lot here. What's going on in this passage? Chapter 14, just the verses we read together. I have a few things on this PowerPoint slide here to kind of guide our discussion. And discussion is what we need in this class, because I have lecture notes. I have PowerPoints that can overwhelm you, perhaps, but that's not what we need. We need to discuss these things and study it together and learn together in the process. So what's happening in this passage? Paul and Barnabas, what ethnic group are they from? They're Jews. Although it's interesting, Paul there, in chapter 13, what happens to his name? Why is it changed? Yeah, okay, so Paul is probably his Roman name or his original name. Saul is his Jewish name, no doubt. And so there's some of that going on in the background. But then they come to this city of religion and culture. And we in North America, we like to separate the two, right? We like the dichotomy. Religion is over here and culture over here. We keep the two in neat little boxes. But what do they do in Africa? Can they separate those two? African traditional religion, African traditional culture, very, very difficult to separate. And so too in Lyconia, it seems that this is a religious response, and yet certainly it's all mixed in with their culture as well. In their own language, they're calling these two gospel preachers gods, and they even have names for them. Interesting enough, Mercurius and Jupiter. Which gods are they? Roman deities in Lyconia. So what's happening there? Alexander the Great, when he came through conquering all the territories, what's the term for it? I forget the official term, but he pretty much matched local deities with Roman deities and did like a god swap kind of thing in order to mix the religion and the culture and the people, because he knew that if there's a common religion and a common culture, it'll be easier to manage. And the Romans use the same principles here. So they used Roman names for their gods, but probably still caught up in the local cultures of that city. Local languages are being used. And we see the religious practices happening here. We could get more detailed. What do I have here on the board? Were they effective communicators of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas? Not at first. I think we can say that. At first, they pretty much almost failed, didn't they? Because they were being misunderstood. The gospel message came. They were preaching the gospel as they had been to the Jews. But they were misunderstood. And what is effective communication? Effective. I'm sorry. Yeah, slow me down if I speak too fast, especially for those of you whom English is a second language. That's my inherent weakness. So, effective communication. How should we define effective communication? I'm going to spend the entire day on Wednesday talking about communication.
I don't know, but it could be maybe that the sender and receiver could come to the common term and could hear the same message.
Okay. He's using language of communication theory, sender, receiver, message. So the sender sends the message to the receiver receives the message, but communication really doesn't happen, effective communication doesn't happen until the message that the sender intended is received by the receiver in the way he intended it. And obviously the gospel was preached here, and we can't doubt Paul and Barnabas' understanding of the gospel, but the gospel wasn't received in the correct way. They thought it was just a new deities coming to town that needed to be worshipped. So at first, communication was not effective. There was gospel preaching with signs, with miracles, a healing in fact, but they were being worshipped as deities, and so there needed to be some very urgent communication. Suddenly they started this pleading with the people. Verse 14, they rent their clothes, which is also a cultural symbol, by the way, tearing the garments. It's Hebrew culture for great grief or alarm. And they ran among the people saying, "Why are you doing this? We are just men. We're just men." So they had some urgent communication going on here to correct the ineffective communication that had been happening. And they explain, then they get into a theology here, defining God, general revelation, etc. Some very important truths. What else do we say here? They just about were misunderstood, but then they were finally restraining the people, verse 18. And if we read on, what happens in the chapter? Well, then they were understood and almost killed for it. So then their effective communication got through. The message got through, the gospel message saying, "We're rejecting all your false religion and we're proposing a new religion that is in opposition to all your religious beliefs." And the communication was effective. Some believed, others tried to stone them. And that's the dynamic we see in these verses. And the chapter ends with exhortation, with discipleship, with the appointment of local leadership, which is a goal, I think, of all ministry, particularly cross-cultural ministry. Appointing local leaders to replace ourselves. Okay, so we see a lot of dynamics here. And this is what the class is going to be about. How do we understand culture? That's a huge term. That's hard to get our minds around. Concept. How do we understand it so that we can become better communicators of the gospel? Now, this is not just about me ministering in South Africa, let's say, and trying to understand the Zulu and Ndebele culture. Certainly, that's part of it. And Martin, you know some of the challenges that entails now that you've been there yourself. But it's, let's say we're planting a church in Toronto. The world has come to Toronto. And so we better understand the various cultural dynamics, even within the city of Toronto, if we're going to be effective communicators of the gospel. Or if we are someone, maybe a North American, raised in a rural environment, a farming community, and we're called to work, let's say we're called to a church in New Jersey. I mean, that's hypothetically possible. And let's say we know all the terms about how to, you know, raise cows, but when it comes to understanding an urban environment like New Jersey, there's a huge cultural difference, isn't there? More subtle than should we go and minister in Africa, but still culture nonetheless. Culture from the older generation to the younger generation. There's a lot of these challenges, and so I think this class, as we discuss these things, particularly applies to cross-cultural ministry in the sense of crossing large bodies of water to live in another foreign place, perhaps. But it applies in many ministries, and I think this will help us, hopefully this will help us as we discuss these concepts, even as we consider the world that's becoming multi-ethnic, culturally plural, even here in North America, in our own backyards. Let's start by looking at the syllabus. I think that's a good place to begin. You have the syllabus in front of you. Have you all seen this already? You have, okay. So we can go... Yes, I think it's on Moodle, isn't it? Okay, I've become familiar with that. Becoming, I should say. It is there. Well, let's just quickly run through it. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time here. You've seen the format. Is this a familiar format? Okay, so it's pretty straightforward. Course objectives, you can read those for yourselves. Description. The requirements. I suppose that's where your eyes always fall first. And so let's go there first. Many of you have seen these already. Two textbooks. I quickly looked in the library upstairs for them and didn't run into them. Maybe you've already checked these tech books out. I don't know. You can buy these if you want. Both of them are good. Elmer's, Duane Elmer's, Cross-Cultural Connections. Pretty straightforward, simple read, really. I intentionally assign this not only because I think it's a helpful introduction, particularly to North Americans, on trying to understand cultural issues, but also because it's a simple book that you can share with others. This is a book, every member of the Heritage Mission Board has read this book, or at least 2 years ago they did. Now there's a few new members. It's a simple book that an average church member can benefit from. And so you'll find it an easy read. And yet, there's a lot of good truth in there. Duane Elmer teaches at Trinity Evangelical in Chicago. He has three books. This is the second, three major books that are quite popular, published by IVP. This is the second one, I believe. 2002, is it? I don't remember. He just came up with a new one, Cross-Cultural Servanthood, which I purchased, but it's on that stack of books that, you know, that you have but you haven't read. I want to still read that one. Duane Elmer, Cross-Cultural Connections. And then the second textbook, Paul Hebert, Anthropological Insights for Missionaries, published in 85. And I'll explain some of the literature later. And this is actually old in the literature, but a very helpful book. Paul Hebert just recently, actually just passed away last year, 2007 March, I believe, or February. He's written a number of books that I'm going to read. I lean on him fairly heavily in my lectures because I've learned a lot from him. Had a class, in fact, the last class he taught in his life, I was privileged to take from him. And a class, the new book that just was published by Baker a couple months ago, what is it called? Transforming Worldview, I think it's called. That was the textbook for this class, and he was in the process of writing it at the time. And so, we learned a lot together. I learned a lot from him and with the other students as well. But this book, 85, Simple Introduction to Anthropological Issues. Paul Hebert is an anthropologist, first, and a Christian missionary, second. And that comes as important as you read him. We'll talk more about that later. But helpful, very helpful introduction. I'll refer to some of the diagrams. I love Paul Hebert because he always has these simple diagrams that seem to capture it and help me understand it at least. So those are the two textbooks. 500 pages there. I try my best to keep the number of pages down, but that's so hard. You know, when you're sitting on that side, you know, you think, oh, all this reading, you know, so much. But when you're standing on this side, it's so difficult, actually, I find now, to minimize the reading. Then there's also, just paging to page 3, we should look at that as well. There are these articles. And that was one of the ways I decided to keep the reading amount down, is I assigned, 11 articles to read from various sources that tried to, the articles that either were very important as I thought through these issues some time ago, or that I thought, no, these are must-reads for this subject. And so I've just selected the cream. Actually, I had about 20-some articles I thought about, and I selected from that list of 20 these 11. 8, 9, 10, 11, yes. And you'll notice there is actually 5 groups which follow the outline for this course. We'll go over that later. 5 groups of articles roughly following the outline of the course. The article there that I wrote the sixth one there on the list, Theological Method and Contextualization. Let me print out a copy of that. I didn't give that to you, did I? No. Let me print out a copy of that this during lunch, and I'll give you a copy today, because that will form some of the content of our lecture, our discussion on Thursday. Most of my lectures, we're going to be following a PowerPoint format, which will guide our discussions. Hopefully, not too locked into the PowerPoint. But on Thursday, I want more of a seminar format, more of a discussion format, and with the multi-ethnicity of this class, I think that's going to be the best way to approach this topic. So this article, it will be good, if at all possible, for you to have read this article by Thursday. So I'll give you that copy today. I think it's 20 pages or so. It's an article I wrote, an essay, for one of the classes I wrote in 2006 on contextualization that summarizes it and deals with some of the underlying issues. And so we'll be discussing that. The other articles, read when you can. Spend some time with these. I've selected, most of them are 6, 7, 8 pages perhaps, a few a little longer. But, yeah, spend some time with them because they're going to be thought-provoking in many cases. Let me just see here. Charles Craft, I'll talk about him more later. Henry Van Til, he was CRC minister in the 50s, I believe, and he's reacting to some of the changes in the denomination at that time. I'm just assigning one chapter to read there. What I would recommend is if one of you, or you kind of all find several of these articles and just put them together and make photocopies for yourselves. That way you don't have to do all the work searching through. This book, by the way, I just grabbed it from the library, is a perspectives book. But I believe this is the older edition. Yeah, this is 92 this was published. There's a newer edition, the 99 edition. If it's not in the library and you're seriously thinking about urban ministry or missions or some type of church planning, I would buy it. It's worth it. It's a selection of essays and articles that have been chosen from the cream of the crop, really, in evangelical missiology, a little broader than Reform missiology, quite a bit broader. But the 99 edition, they probably sell in the bookstore. I'd recommend you buy it if you don't have it. I think all of you would benefit from it. So this is the older edition. Don't make copies from this because some of the articles will not be in here, although some of them are, I would guess. Like the Wayne Dye article is definitely in there as well. I know that. But many of them come from the perspectives. Let me just see where else are they coming from. The Gagging of God, I assigned the last chapter, D.A. Carson. Carson has done some really good work in this area, even though he's a New Testament theologian. Carson is just one of these people that can talk on any subject with authority. And you notice I'm also using Hebert here. Those last two articles, the last three articles there, page 4, spend some time with those. That will challenge you, particularly the last two. The Category Christian, the Missionary Task. We're going to deal with this concept on Monday. In fact, those last two articles we'll deal with on Monday in class, so if you can read those for Monday, if possible. Yeah, they may be challenging. In fact, I want this class to be challenging. Because sometimes we North American Reformed people, we have this box. And then we're introduced to dancing in the church and we don't know what to do with it. We say, what do we do with dancing? It just doesn't fit in our Reformed box. And yet, it seems to fit in Psalm 150. And so maybe our Reformed box isn't quite big enough in that area. More on that later. Don't crucify me yet. So we're going to challenge ourselves in this class and think through some of these issues. And all of these articles, by the way, let me say that as well. Just because I assign the reading doesn't mean I agree with it 100%. I've chosen what I think is the better reading that I can agree with more, because there's a diversity of thinking in evangelical missiology, particularly on this subject. But just because they're on the list doesn't mean I agree 100%. Eugene Nida, I really benefited from reading his book recently, another book that we're going to be drawing from on Wednesday. And yet, Eugene Nida is also the one who promoted the idea of dynamic equivalent translations. So obviously, I'm not going to agree with him on everything, right? At least not myself. I don't prefer that method of translation theory. Okay. Where are we now? Those are the text, the two textbooks plus the series of articles to read. What do I say here? I think you just need to write a one-page double-spaced report on the reading of the two books just to confirm that you've read it. And read it with your own method. Don't spend too much time on the reading. After all, you have a lot of reading to do, don't you? Read it for content. Read it for reflection. Don't read it to say you've memorized every single word. Number 2 on the list of requirements, cross-cultural conversations. You can read that for yourself. Be adventuresome and creative. I think for some of you guys, this is what you do every day, right? This is church. But for some of us from North America, this may be a new experience and a good experience. It stretches us. Same with number three. Put yourself in a new experience. This is going to come secondhand to you, Sam and John. Cultures of worship. Here I'm going to push you a little bit, maybe. Maybe not. Visit some churches. A Spanish church, a Korean church, an African-American church. Pick something that you're not familiar with. So in your case, Sam, not an African-American. Although that'll be a cultural experience as well, won't it? Because is it Malawi or Zimbabwe? You're from Zimbabwe, right? Zimbabwean Reformed churches are going to be entirely different than African-American churches, especially if you choose more of a charismatic or Pentecostal-leaning church. So that in itself is a cultural experience. It's interesting. People who are raised in America, the people, for instance, who have been adopted during the past couple decades, Koreans, let's say, they're adopted, or Vietnamese people who have been adopted and grew up in America, they're 100% Americans, but they look Vietnamese or Korean. And then when they go and do ministry in Vietnam or Korea, often they find it extremely challenging. Why? Yeah, they don't know who they are. When I go do ministry in Africa, I'm an American doing ministry in Africa. And I have the identity that I have from back home. I have the identity I'm trying to create in Africa, trying to understand the African, and yet my mother wasn't black. And so I'm never going to be an African in that sense, right? But there's these two identities. But when a Korean who's raised American goes and ministers in Korea, she or he doesn't know how to fit in. Everyone assumes they're Korean and speaks Korean to them, but they're not Korean. And so they have this identity crisis often. Very challenging. And the same would probably be true for refugees, for instance, coming from Sudan and now trying to live in America. They're black in their features, but they're African. They're not African American. And there's often this crisis that they face. Maybe you can speak to that as well. People assume you understand the African American culture, and you don't. I mean, you're new, right? It's just as foreign as Dutch American culture is to you, at first at least. Yeah, so cultures of worship, that should be fun. A critical book review. Oh, yes, that's the last thing here before the exam. I've listed several books here. Hesselgrave. I wish I had them, but I didn't want to bring them because it's so much weight in my suitcase. Hesselgrave, Communicating Christ Cross-Culturally. No doubt these will be in the library upstairs. Hebert and his daughter, actually. That's who she is, Luis. An Incarnational Ministry. I'd only browsed this book several years ago. I started to read it, though, the last couple months, and I really find some helpful concepts in it. Larkin, Culture and Biblical Hermeneutics. So the first one there, Communicating Christ Cross-Culturally, more of a broad overview of the subject. Hesselgrave, it's quite a fat tome. A good introduction. I like Hesselgrave. Personally, I prefer his views more than Heber's views when it comes to theology. Hesselgrave is a little more solid, mainline evangelical, whereas Hebert tends toward, he's a Mennonite Baptist, a Mennonite Brethren, Hebert was, and he's got some ideas he leans toward universalism in a few areas. Hesselgrave's theology I find personally more acceptable, more in line with Scripture in my opinion. So his book is a good book, a fairly exhaustive study. Hebert's book is more the interface of cultural anthropology and sociology in a Christian perspective. Also quite helpful. More helpful for someone perhaps who's doing ministry in North America, who wants to do cross-cultural ministry here. William Larkin Jr., Culture and Biblical Hermeneutics. A challenging read. But if you're interested in ethno-hermeneutics, I'll explain that term later. How is our hermeneutics affected by our ethnicity? How does culture affect the way we understand the Scriptures? Yeah. Yes. This is so important for particularly North Americans to understand and Westerners to understand. The Middle Eastern culture, even the African culture, is in some ways, in many ways, closer to the biblical culture. Not in all ways, but in many ways. Whereas a Westerner might resonate more with the Book of Romans, the Old Testament is extremely powerful to Africans. Why when all my African friends, when they preach, do they choose passages from the Old Testament? And when all my American friends preach, they choose Galatians and Romans and Corinthians. Why? Well, there's something here about culture, isn't there? And John's putting his finger on something very important. How does our culture affect the way we understand Scripture? Not only can we understand the book of Job better, perhaps, but are there different understandings, different interpretations, even different hermeneutics, ethno-hermeneutics, is the question. We can talk about that more later when we deal with contextualization issues. This book, William Larkin, is all about these issues. Not an exhaustive study, but one of the most helpful, I think, so far. So if you're interested in this subject, that's the book to read. A bit of a challenging read, but helpful. You are going to do that. I wondered if you would. Okay. The other one you have to read then as well, not assigned, of course, but I may have told you about it. Richard Lentz, 93, Fabric of Theology. He lays some of the foundation for this kind of thinking. At least for myself, it was extremely helpful. And I quote him more than any other in the paper I wrote on contextualization. We'll come to that. So, good. Is it? Who is the author of that?
I just downloaded it the other day.
Probably Enoch Wan.
I don't know. He's from the, he teaches in the Philippines.
Oh. I don't know that then. I'd like to see it. Enoch Wan has done some work here. He's from China, originally teaches now. He was at RTS Jackson. Now he's in, I think, in Washington, Oregon, somewhere out there. Good. So a good book to read. And Eugene Nida, Message and Missions. I was really challenged with this. I didn't read it, actually, until June, I think I read this book. Found it very helpful. Eugene Nida, you're not going to agree with everything, but it's certainly challenging. And helpful. Don Smith, Creating Understanding. I don't even like the title, but it's a good book. Creating Understanding. We're not creating new thoughts here. We're communicating a message that has already been given to us and inspired. But Don Smith is a very, very simple, helpful textbook on this subject. So there you have the spectrum of several things to choose from. Check them out. Most of these should be in the library. Don Smith might not be. A little less common, a little older. But check it out. Do a critical book review. Again, I don't agree with everything these books say, so be critical. And you should, well, hopefully you won't either, but that's your choice. And then, okay, so that's number 5. Number 6 is the exam. We'll do that last day of class, last hour of class, next week, Monday. And it'll cover everything. Of course, what it covers, what we cover in lecture on Monday. We could do this on Tuesday if you want, or something else. We can talk about the schedule as we go along here. But if it works better for you to do that a day later. I don't want to drag it out, though, and this is going to be an in-class exam, because if it's take-home, it's going to be much harder, and you don't want that. So we'll do it in class. There are some dates. We can discuss these dates. Think about them. If they don't quite work for you, I'm flexible. But once we settle on a date, that's firm, and we need to abide by it. And next page, you see the outline of the course, times, the articles we talked about already, course rationale. We'll come to that just in a few minutes in the lectures. And finally, page 5 and following, selected bibliography. Not comprehensive by any stretch. There's been a lot written on this subject. But some of the more helpful resources that I've interfaced with in the classes I've had on the subjects, on this subject and related subjects, and in the dissertation that I've written. So, just some things to start with. Not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. Looks like David Nagle got included twice. That's a good book, by the way. David Nagle, A Worldview, History of a Concept. I found it quite helpful. Yeah. We're going to, at the end of lecture one today, I'm going to survey a number of recent authors, evangelical contributors to the discussion. So I'll talk about some of these men later. Yeah, that's probably best. Any questions so far about the syllabus or anything else? You can always ask me later. My email address, yes, it's included on the top there. My U.S. phone number. Oh, no, you don't have my cell phone. Let me give you my cell phone in case you should need me, my U.S. cell phone. It's area code 269. Area code 269-377-5111. And the telephone home there is actually my parents' house where I'm staying a couple days this week. 2 days this week. So that's where I'll be this week and the weekend as well. Email, of course, is always best after this class is over. You notice that all the due dates are after the class is over, so you'll have to email me the assignments. I understand schedules here at Puritan can be very challenging and the workload even more challenging. So I'm trying to understand that and accommodate. So just you'll email me the assignments when they're done. In fact, December 19. Is that the end of the semester, I believe? So some of these things won't be due until the end of the semester. Oh, wonderful. Bonus. Bonus week. I can't get to it anyways in November. My November is packed, so you might as well have the actual extra time as well to complete these requirements. Good. Well, let's start with lecture one. Now, what do we have here? Oh, that's my copies. Let's grab these here.
Ethical Hermeneutics by Larry Caldwell.
Larry Caldwell. The name rings a bell, but I don't remember. Larry Caldwell, and he's teaching in the Philippines. Sounds like an American. Okay.
I haven't really looked into it. I just downloaded it.
And there is yours, John. What these are PowerPoint slides that we're going to go through. And I am giving you most of my slides, not all of them, because some of them don't print well, and I don't have all of them included in this set. But these are the major PowerPoint slides that we'll be going through in Lecture 1, and I'll do that for each lecture so that you can take notes. I printed them 4 up, not 6 up, so you can take notes on them and do what you want. If you want to take notes separately, I think what some students do is I could number these slides, actually, but they'll take notes on your computer, and then they make reference to the page number. But however you want to do this, we'll be going through these slides. And I figured I have them, so you might as well have them, too. There's nothing secretive about this. Let's go through the introductory questions, though. And I like to start with questions, because questions make us think, and thinking makes us discuss, and discussing, well, that's the best way to learn. How should a Puritan live? How should we live like? I think I'm missing a word there, aren't I? How should we live like the Puritans in a pluralistic postmodern global economy? After all, we're Puritans, aren't we? Or are we? Good question. But if we're going to be Puritans or postmodern Puritans or contemporary Puritans or, you know, Puritans minus the buckle hat, how should we live in a contemporary culture, contemporary society? Or at least Puritan in principle, maybe? Puritan in how they understood the scriptures? Should we dress like them? I already referred to the buckle hat, right? Black and white with a buckle hat. I mean, this doesn't fit somehow in African culture, does it? And maybe not in American culture either. Okay, well then automatically we already are starting to understand issues related to culture. And the fact that our culture is different than 16th century or 17th century English culture. And that clothing styles at least are different. And that's all related to communicating the gospel cross-culturally, or peripheral issues as well. Should we talk like them? Now we're getting a little closer to home, aren't we? What thinkest thou about that idea? Thumbs down, you say, huh? By the way, communication, 80% nonverbal, 20% verbal. He just spoke without words, but he spoke loudly, didn't he? More on that later. Also part of communicating the gospel. Because how we dress is just as important, at least at first, especially as American. Here's this white guy coming into a black church in South Africa, and they don't know me from Adam, and I stand behind their pulpit. I better be dressed appropriately. Otherwise, they're going to already have the wrong message even before I open my mouth. And in black churches, in South Africa, in white churches you dress down, in black churches you dress up. Why is that? Well, there's some cultural issues there, isn't there? And our brother here in the front row understands. There's some reasons for that, and we have to understand these things if we're going to minister effectively. So shouldest thou talk like the Puritans? And everyone's very careful on this question. What missionary method should we use in our contemporary cross-cultural ministries? And when I say contemporary cross-cultural, I don't necessarily only mean me in Africa. Or, one of you perhaps being sent to South America or however the Lord leads in your life. I mean, the farm boy from Iowa doing ministry in Toronto. That's cross-cultural in today's world. There are different methods, 15th century, 17th century, 19th century. Let's look at some of these. Here's something that the Roman Catholic Pope said to Jesuit missionaries. He said, "Do not in any way attempt and do not in any pretext persuade these people to change their rites, habits, and customs unless they are openly opposed to religion and good morals. For what could be more absurd than to bring France, Spain, Italy, or any other European country over to China? Is it not your country but the faith you must bring? That faith which does not reject or belittle the rites or customs of any nation as long as these rites are not evil, but rather desires that they be preserved in their integrity and fostered." Is that a good methodology for missions, for intercultural ministry? This is what the Roman Catholic Pope said to Jesuit missionaries in China. Yes or no? Yeah, it does. In fact, surprisingly so, we say, because we often highlight only the negatives of the Catholics. But in their mission thinking, in some ways, they were ahead of Protestants for many years. Martin.
If you look at Francis Xavier, he went the opposite way, right? He embraced Confucianism, didn't he?
He went very close to it, if he didn't. Xavier... In fact, the whole Jesuits' rights controversy sprang from this very thing, isn't it? And eventually the Jesuits were, I forget the official term, but their order was terminated for a number of years as a result of this and other factors as well. At first sight, this looks extremely good. I'll be honest. And yet, let's really think about how possible is this. Brother Sam. We're getting there, aren't we?
So they were actually thrown out of the window. They have got what we call Mira and so on. They were thrown out of the window as evil.
Yeah.
But now, about this century that we are talking about, the generation gap, now they are bringing it in. They brought it in. They brought it little by little.
Yeah.
They've actually, you see, closed the door for those that are really evil. But those that they just use, you see, they have actually incorporated. So, I agree with that statement very much. There is also maybe another context where you can really see that if you continue just bring the faith to those people, but they continue in their evil kind of tradition, it is also dangerous.
Very good. Excellent. John, did you want to add to this?
Yeah, I think very one day this is like the Orthodox Church.
Oh, interesting. Yeah, and so these cultural issues aren't just small things. They're major issues. And now you have, like both of you are referring to, you have the local indigenous people debating these things among themselves. The younger generation wants the drums, and the older generation says, that's not what the missionaries taught us. And you have, even within the indigenous context, the same conflicts and same discussions. Okay, so the Pope's saying, do not change their rites or habits or customs unless they are openly opposed to religion and good morals. What the Pope here is guilty of, though, is Western dualism. How can you separate rites, habits, and customs from religion as if they're two separate categories that never near the twain shall meet? Absolutely not. You in Africa know, and probably the Middle East the same. I'm not familiar with that context as much. But customs and religions are the same. They're intertwined. They're so closely connected that you can't bifurcate them like the Pope is doing here in his logic, and like we Westerners tend to do very quickly because we're used to the Greek mindset. And that's not bad. It's just a fact. More on that later. So he's saying don't bring your own country in there, and we can discuss this in detail more later. Now we're just raising some of the issues. Here's a second quote I want to talk about, though. Calvinist missionaries in New England. And this is a description by a missiologist historian. 17th century New England Puritan missionaries, think John Eliot and others, largely set the course for modern missions, which is very true. They defined their task as preaching the gospel so that Native Americans would be converted, a rational concept, and receive personal salvation, individualistic concept. The model by which they measured their converts was English Puritan civilization. This is John Eliot all the way. They gathered these new Christians into churches for nurture and discipline and set up programs to transform Christian Indians into English Puritans. It's a fact of history. Not an embarrassing fact, because all history takes place in context, and we must understand it there and appreciate the gifts and talents and the abilities God has given to each one of the leaders in history, in Christian history, but a fact of history nonetheless that we must be honest about and reflect on, and how that influenced even our way of thinking about missions, Protestant missions in the 19th century, for instance. So, preaching the gospel for individual conversions. What's Ubuntu, Sam? Oh, no, Ubuntu.
Oh, Ubuntu. I didn't actually get the question.
Oh, I'm sorry. What is the concept, the African concept Ubuntu mean?
Okay. Ubuntu actually means to be respectful, dignity, integrity, and values. Respect of yourself and others.
Okay.
Yeah.
In community, right?
In community.
Yeah. That's an African concept that focuses on the values found in for self, but also community. Another African concept, the African worldview, typically is put this way. I am because we are. You know, I think because we am. I think because... I don't know, how's it go, the Western thing? I think because, I there we go, I'm getting it wrong. I think, therefore, I am. Africa, typically it's explained, I am because we are. We're defining ourselves by community. And Ubuntu is related, not entirely the same, but related to that concept as well. So the idea of community. How does that affect the way we think about conversion? Like, for instance, in Acts, is it 16, where the household of the jailer was converted and baptized as well, by the way, as the children probably too. Well, how do we think of that as conversion? The head of the family.
Yeah,
interesting, eh? Yeah, so I'm trying to stimulate some thoughts here. Very effective, and you said it worked, which is a classic summary of American pragmatism that these Presbyterian missionaries no doubt came with. It worked. It was effective. Therefore, it must be biblical. Well, I know they're not thinking like that. It would be unfair to even blame them for that kind of thinking. And yet, that's an American way of approaching things. And we find that American pragmatism finding expression in evangelical and charismatic teachings all over the global church now. It works, therefore it must be biblical. Here's another quote. David Livingstone, 19th century in Africa, coming to Zimbabwe and to Zambia, 1851 in Zambia, I believe. This is what he says. My object, so this is his mission statement, my object is to open up traffic along the banks of the Zambezi and also to preach the gospel. I like that. And also to preach the gospel. The natives of Central Africa are very desirous of trading, but their only traffic at present is in slaves, which unfortunately was still true at that time, largely in the interior, of which the poor people have an unmitigated horror. That's good. It is therefore most desirable to encourage the former principle, i.e., opening up traffic, and thus open a way to the consumption of free productions and the introduction of Christianity and commerce. By encouraging the native propensity for trade, the advantages that might be derived in a commercial point of view are incalculable, nor should we lose sight of the inestimable blessings it is in our power to bestow upon the unenlightened African by giving him the light of Christianity. Those two pioneers of civilization, Christianity and commerce, should never be inseparable. Ouch. That doesn't say much for my ancestors, does it? And yet, this did bring the gospel to Africa. So how do you deal with this? And we have some wonderful discussions at Mukanyo in our classes there about these kind of issues, because Christian and commerce came together, the flag and the crown, or the cross and the crown, the flag and the, the flag and the Bible. But David Livingstone is intertwining very closely Christianity and commerce. And this was in the 19th century, so middle 1800s. Within we have the colonialism that particularly took place after the scramble for Africa in 1870s, 1880s, scramble for Africa, where colonialism pretty much sliced and diced the continent among European powers. So, contextual methods. How do we understand these things? And how then, by extension, and that's the question we are going to be asking in this class, implicitly, because some of these are going to be beyond our discussions, but how should we develop our methodologies? How should we do mission? Understanding these things, thinking about these things, how affected are our ministries by the local culture, by the spirit of the age? And will people in a seminary setting maybe like this, hopefully seminaries look a little different then, but maybe 200 years from now, maybe a little more mentorship and a little less academia, but will they reflect on our methods and say, look at what these people did, and smile because, you know, we know better now, they would say. Well, maybe they will. But it's our duty to study these things and be as biblical as possible. Yeah, and many African Christians are now saying this, and that's a wise way to look at history, right? The past is behind us. There were many mistakes there that have been made, and yet the Lord also used crooked sticks to make straight strokes, but it's time to put it behind us. In South Africa, they're a little less likely to say that right now because apartheid is still fresh in the memory, and that's understandable. We have to reflect on that. Brother Martin. Yes. Well, community development is a slightly different methodology, but I'm glad you bring that up, because community development, even the Christian community development going on in Africa, started particularly after during the post-colonial years, post-war, World War II, and it's us Western countries who have great blessings helping the poor Africans. That's the logic here. And that is dangerous thinking, because while it is good to assist, actually, it's more of a secular term, and it's been Christianized. And many good things have become of it. But there is some of this still hanging. There's still some baggage there. And we have to be very careful, very wise as Christians. For instance, even, I did a mission presentation at a local school here in Grand Rapids last week about some of the work that's going on in Africa. And it's very easy to fall prey to, this is how we should pray for our poor African brothers and sisters. That's not right thinking. We're equals. We need to assist if the Lord has given us resources, but it's we're equals, and we cannot develop in our missions this top-down approach. Especially, we're being forced into this new methodology for missions, particularly in Western environments, where missions are done from the position of minority, or persecution, or bondage. And if you look at the mission paradigm in the book of Acts, it's Paul the prisoner doing mission work, doing evangelism to those in authority over him. And that's going to be the new paradigm for doing missions. And even community development, we need to think in terms of equality, not in terms of, you know, bringing civilization to poor, uncivilized people. Not at all. And that's going to change our thinking. And you're right, there's still baggage. There's still baggage. There's a whole discussion in the literature as well about what is poverty. And many places, I don't want to think of Africa as only poor. I think that's unfair to our African brothers. But there are many places of poverty in Africa and other parts of the world. Poverty, in some sense, is also a culture, even a worldview. There's a culture, what they used to call in England, a culture of paupery. The mindset that I am poor, I'm always going to be poor, and there's nothing I can do but ask for a handout. There's a culture of dependency. You'll find that. And in a certain sense, he's right. Because when I come back, no judgment on anyone here, because our churches are very generous. And yet, when you see the disparity between churches here and the churches there, you say, why aren't we doing more to assist? And yet, at the same time, this student, perhaps, I don't want to judge him, I don't know the context, but maybe just looking for the next handout isn't the right approach either. And so we need to have some discussions. Church leaders need to openly, multi-ethnic gatherings of church leaders need to discuss these things and pray together over these issues. It's difficult. I was having dinner with a brother from Sudan, a church leader from Sudan, far ahead of me in experience in Africa. And another brother from Rwanda, church planter from Rwanda. Years of experience, this man. And the three of us were having dinner together. This was now 3 weeks ago in Pretoria. And I just sat and listened to their stories because I thought, no, I'm going to learn from these brothers. But we discussed this issue. And I paid for dinner afterwards, too. So, you know, this is very challenging. It's very difficult. And, yeah. And this is not the front center of what we'll be discussing in this class, but it's related. And understanding cultural differences and how that affects how we communicate the Gospels and engage in our ministries are all very closely related to these issues. This is more dealing with missions methodologies, which there isn't a class at Puritan here on that, because it's an advanced subject, and it's really not, there's no room in the MDiv program for it, I don't think. But it's very related, and understanding these foundational issues we'll be discussing will help us discuss these related issues. We could go on here, I want to keep moving. I'm sure we'll come back to some of these things, and please bring questions from your own experience, your own backgrounds, challenges. And don't be afraid to challenge the Western way of thinking either, all of us, because we're not Westerners, we're biblical. And we need to think in those terms. There's Middle Eastern, there's Asian, there's African, there's Western, but we're Christians, we're biblical first. And we need to judge all of our cultures by Scripture. Oh, I'll just go through this one quickly. What should be the shape of our church building? I mean, what a question, right? But that's at the heart of what we're discussing. What should our church building look like? Round. This is like a Zulu, like the Zulu structure here. Yeah, that's a Zulu house. You have the point in the top. I'm told so the owls can't perch there, because if an owl perches on your house, it's very bad. It's a sign that's dangerous. Which, again, culture, syncretistic beliefs, traditional religion, I mean, it all gets mixed together, doesn't it? The Indibeli culture. Are you Indibeli, Simon?
Oh, yes.
You are? Okay, there you go. There's your house right there. Beautiful culture. I have several students who are true Indibeli. In fact, we have one student, Mukanyo, a former student. Now he's a pastor and a school teacher. He wants to preserve the Indibeli language as well, which is, you know, in Africa, these languages are being polluted by Zulu or by, you know, interface of English as well. He wants to preserve Indibeli culture as a Christian. And I highly commend that. But yeah, how should we build our church buildings? Should they be rectangular? And if they're rectangular, what direction should they be rectangular in? Long and narrow? Or wide and broad? Charismatics tend to be, you know, wide and broad. Reformed tend to be long and narrow. You know, a little more patterned after the Catholic churches. We retain some of that architecture still. And sometimes we'll have the little side chapels as well, like the Catholic churches did. We Reformed people. But the new design in Pentecostal charismatic type churches is wide and not so deep, so that you're closer to the people and kind of there they are around you as you help them study God's word rather than as you lecture to them. This is all part of church architecture, isn't it? What should our churches look like? It's very much a cultural issue. John.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I understand. Yeah. Great offense. Yeah. And yet, I've heard people say churches should not have crosses. You know, North Americans would say that. Well, most of the Christians in the world have a cross on their church. So we're the minority in North America. Right? Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it best? Is it not best? These are cultural issues. I use this example. Well, we have to go on. Let's talk about drums. Should you use a drum in your church to improve the quality of God's praise? I know what Sam's answer is going to be. Or maybe I don't. What is your answer?
Yes. But you see, that one which has got a portrait, that one cannot be allowed.
Oh.
Why? Because that one signifies, you see, a spirit or, you see, a portrait of a god or something, or a person.
Mm-hmm.
So that one, even in our churches in Zimbabwe, we don't actually allow those ones.
Mm-hmm.
But the other ones, we do have them. You see, that are just making noise, just like guitars. In fact, mm-hmm. they are used just like guitars.
Mm-hmm.
Or organ, in fact.
An organ.
What we call lira.
Organ.
It's an African organ.
Yeah. So, yeah.
But during that time when the missionaries came, they just condemned that outside.
So some people I talk to say it's not the drum, but it's how you beat it.
Well, yeah.
That's true, isn't it? There's different beats, just like there's different ways to play an organ, I suppose, to draw attention to yourself or to have a different association. So we'll discuss this in detail later. And then another question, well, two things. I want to note the history of the question as well. Not just the question, but the history of the question. The older generation in South Africa will say no to drums. The older generation of black leaders will say no to drums because they are thinking of what they were taught. Are the missionaries. The younger generation say, no, but that's part of us. And we can make do it in a Christian way. So not only the question, but the history of the question. And both of you brothers here have highlighted that in all your answers, and I really appreciate that. That's so important. Then the other thing is, not only should we use drums in an African church, let's say if we were planning a church in Zimbabwe, should we have a drum, yes or no? It's an entirely different question than if we say, here in Grand Rapids, should we have a drum in our church, yes or no? Entirely different question.
Yeah, you see, now the thing is Heritage Day. The upper
letter. Yeah. What are biblical principles of worship? What are cultural worship styles? That's the question here, isn't it?
Coffee and dessert after service. This is mass
Hamas in Syria if people after the prayer, not during. So it's a basic of the church.
That's
Yeah,
it's cultural. And so we have to ask ourselves, because we can discuss endlessly all the varieties, right, all of these cultural practices in churches, but what are the principles? And what is the regulative principle in cultural format? Is the question here. Regulative principle, I believe in one. But it's not a question of if there is one. I think we all agree on that. The question is, how much does it regulate? What does it regulate? Can we only sing certain songs or psalms? Can we only use certain instruments? Can we only do certain activities? All these are very important cultural questions that often get imposed on the culture in which a missionary is working. But this gets a little closer to home, too. Let's just put it in this context, then we've got to keep moving here. Let's put it in this context. We'll have time to come back to some of these issues. Let's say you are from a traditional Dutch Reformed church in North America, and you're going to work in Seattle, plant a church in Seattle or Denver or Chicago or New York City. Will your church worship look different than it does in your traditional Dutch Reformed churches? Will it look different? Will the music be different, the liturgy be different, the style be different, the shape of the building be different? Should it be different? And how do we determine these things? Should there be one monolithic culture of worship across the denomination, for instance? If one of the churches is in a farming community and another church is in this urban environment? That's a question, and that's a very sensitive question, isn't it? It's a very important question, particularly to North Americans, who we tend to find not only unity but uniformity within denominations. And so this is a very sensitive question that can raise all kinds of challenges and division in the church. So while we are not going to provide an easy answer to this question, understanding the concepts behind it will help us discuss it better together. Because these kind of questions can only be answered together, when you discuss them together as leaders, praying together, studying God's Word together on these issues. Here's the outline, and then we're going to take a break. The outline of Lecture 1, and I'm going slower than I planned, but that's okay, because discussing is always the better method of learning. So we're going to get to this after break now. I think we've got, an hour and a half. So let's stop here, and we'll have a 5-minute break.